Okay, here we are in our second session in the book of Hebrews, and we want to just take a glance at, for just a moment, at what we've covered. And also, I want to explain as we go forward, there's going to be things in this chapter 3 and chapter 4, and this is why that I hound on the issue of context so much. And it's not just knowing the verse before and the verse after that's important. You need to read the conclusions of even chapters beyond that. So while I will explain these verses in their context in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the one thing that I need you to do is hold on, because you're going to see some things that you're going to go, about in this, that we need to be able to get at least through chapter 5 and chapter 6 on for those things to be clarified. And that's just the type of teaching that Paul does here in this magnificent book. The challenge to read in context is the biggest challenge you will ever face in understanding any biblical or scriptural principle ever. To be able to read in context. And remember that context sometimes doesn't have anything to do with just simply the verse before and the verse after. You have to hold that thought out and maybe have to play it out until three or four chapters later, because of the intricacy in which Paul is fighting so, I believe, so eloquently to lay these issues to rest. So he raises issues based on what their perception is, challenges that thought, presents that thought, even sounds like he's agreeing with that thought, but by the time you get through his entire thought, which could be chapters later, you see that he is bringing them gently into a landing, into understanding that the application of law, and that the bringing back in of Judaism into their lifestyle is affecting the way they're thinking, just exactly what Ken was sharing with you. It does affect you. You can't go back and pick up parts of old covenant principles and it not leave you with many other thoughts about God that are incorrect under the new covenant. This is why that in Christianity this has become such a confusing mess, and it's just a blinding sandstorm of confusion, of people just groping to find their way through something that really is not that technical at all. To get through some of these books, you have to understand basics first. Basics first is the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. Remember, they are the only two things called the gospel, and those things are our borders, if you will. They're our background. They are our easel that already has the proper color there that is going to bring out everything else that we understand pertaining to the gospel. The background never changes. It never changes that God is at peace with the entire human race. That never changes regardless of what you read. You may read a verse that sounds like, well, now that sounds like God's going to really, you know, get down on somebody. But you see, you either have to continue reading that in its context, or you have to resolve that the writer did not know what they were talking about. You say, well, that sounds downright arrogant. No, I tell you what sounds arrogant is a writer that would disagree with the law and the Psalms and the prophets. For a writer, whether it's Paul, Peter, James, or John, or whoever, to disagree with what the scriptures, the law, and the prophets had to say about the conclusion of this magnificent new covenant. You, me, Paul, James, John, none of us have a right to disagree with the scriptures. This is our background. This is our backdrop. It's not just our backdrop. It is our border around this beautiful picture to give us continuity, to give us clarity, because without it, then if the background is not there, and I know that as I've learned over the years with an artist, they first pick, you know, the size of the easel that they're going to be on, and then they have to decide what the background is going to be to bring out the color. Am I right, Scott?
You can go that way.
I can go that way, all right. And if I want to, I can, huh? There you go. So it's the background that causes what you've got the picture of to really stand out. So we have the backdrop of the law. We have the backdrop of the ceremonies. We have the backdrop of all of the things of the old covenant there in the background to bring to life the thing that is now in the foreground. All right? So as Paul is teaching this, this is the part where he comes across with this his greatest artwork, I believe, as he has gone through this. Now, how many of you noticed that how many times we have seen Paul constantly quoting the scriptures? Now, when I say he was quoting the scriptures, tell me now again what it is he was quoting. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Do you see that he never ever quoted James? He never quoted John. He never quoted Solomon. Always, it is the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. When they want to start with a premise that is going to validate that they are at least teaching from the point of truth, what is accepted truth, they always quote the law. That's going to be the first five books of what we know as the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and the prophets. Now, what we've seen here so far in just these two chapters, I didn't go back and count how many times that he just bam, 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 and he's quoting these verses. Now, had we not known he was quoting these verses, such as for we now see not yet all things put under him. And as Chris was telling us, every translation except one. Now, how many of you know there's a lot of translations into the Bible? Every translation but one quotes that as being Jesus, and that not everything is yet under his feet. And this. Now, why would they read it that way? Because they already are predisposed to believe that Jesus' work is incomplete anyway, and he's having to come back to finish up this whole mess that he left here. So because of that predisposition, it's easy for them to take these out of context and totally avoid the context of what he's talking about. So as we go through this, then we found out in Hebrews chapter 2 how this partaking, if you will, that Jesus became the Redeemer, not of the angelic realm. He became the Redeemer of humans, because God created us in flesh and blood. And you see, for Jesus to redeem us, he had to become us. All right? Now, the thing that was going to take place in reverse was that as Jesus came to this level, and we went through that with the angels and this hierarchy of order, you have God, you have the angels, you have man. Now, where did Jesus come from? Where did he start in this order? He starts here, right? Remember how many times we saw that it actually addressed him as God, that the scripture said, for thou, O God, and it is God speaking about Jesus that he calls Jesus God. the scriptures call Jesus God. And it says that he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So he came and took upon himself us, but that's not where the story ends. You see, Jesus did not stay in this lower realm. What happened? He raised back up again, didn't he? And now where is he? He's back here where? Far above all principalities and powers, angelic realm, the whole thing. Now, where are you now in creation order? You've been raised back up. He came here and partook of you. You partake of him. We both made it back to the top of the run. That just gave me goosebumps. We have been transformed. Now, the reality of that transformation and the reality of that position is something that we will try to conceive of the rest of the days that we live on this planet. How many of you totally have the concept down that you are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? I don't think any of us do. We got the clue. It's like, yeah, I know that. What does that mean? I can tell you I don't know what that means. I know it is. And as I grow and understand, I hope to know more of what that means. You know, one thing I'm not going to do is come up with a presumption that starts a religion that tries to teach people how to get to that place that they already are. Why? Because I believe that the gospel is the power of God. And as we constantly mull over the gospel itself, you see, it is not you trying to fit in the gospel. It is you allowing the gospel to fit in you. You're not trying to connect with God. You're allowing the connection you have with God to be made manifest in your heart and your mind, as Ken was sharing with you. But it is not you who are pursuing. You have been pursued. You are now being pursued. Where it comes to your understanding, when it came to your redemption, and now your understanding, and now your progress, whatever that progress is not up to you. The gospel has that much power that left to itself and unencumbered by the law transforms by its own self. You can't make a commitment to transform. Does a butterfly do that? A butterfly doesn't make a commitment. A caterpillar doesn't make a commitment to transform. But you see, we've got to understand that the power of the power of the gospel will continue its work. What is your job? As you'll find out later, it is to labor to enter into that rest. All right? That is your job. What is the labor? What is the work you got to do? You literally have to work at not falling back under legalistic perceptions. And believe me, it comes from every direction. All of you know that it comes from every direction. And you know the direction it comes from the most? Your own mind. Your own mind. You know, don't blame somebody else for putting you back in bondage. Believe me, you and I are our own worst enemies when it comes to having to deal with our own ingrained perceptions about who and what we are. You know, you have to overcome a lifetime of feelings of inadequacy, low worth, all of these things. But you see, you working on it is only going to make you a phony in the result. Let it the gospel work on you. And as the gospel has its complete work, then that is the way that these things change. As many of you know, that in 5 years ago, I went through a family tragedy that in my life I never conceived such a tragedy taking place in my life. And I literally lost 2 kids and 4 grandkids. I have not seen them in 5 years. Now, I'm a good grandpa. I love my grandbabies. We play in the floor and have such a great time. And Glenn was there with me and really helped me to walk myself through this, and was there, listened to me scream, listened to me cry. And there was times that Glenn cried harder about it than I did. And the other day I got to tell him, I said, you know what, Glenn? I've been observing. I'm an observer of myself. And if something has happened to me, you're most likely not going to hear about it until I've looked at it for about 6 months to see what's going on. And the result of that is that all grief pertaining to my loss is gone. It's gone. There was a time when taking a breath to try to fill my lungs with air was almost impossible. I could not dream about a time when I did not have to put conscious effort into breathing. How will that grief ever stop? How will that loss ever happen? But over all of this time, I was teaching something that I understood about the gospel, and that is that we are all built to be able to have loss inflicted upon our lives. You're designed by God to be able to have loss inflicted upon your life and for you to be able to endure loss and recover from loss. You say, well, can anything stop that process? Oh, yeah. Self-pity, blame, guilt, the list just goes on and on. But you have something that is so powerful inside of you that if you will let it have its way and not go back to questioning yourself about your failures as to why you did what you did, believe me. Folks, my 8-year-old daughter was molested by a pedophile. And for a father, your brain can't conceive that you let that happen. And I never dreamed that I would come to a point to where that I would free myself from the guilt of allowing that to happen to her. You say, well, Mike, how do you think you would have allowed it? You're a parent, you know how that works. We can feel guilty about everything, folks. But there's only one thing that I can honestly look back over this and tell you that brought me through, and it was the gospel. The grief is gone. I endured the loss, I suffered the loss, and I have recovered from the loss. And life goes on. You say, well, what about the future? I don't know what the future holds. I'm not going to try to predict it. Will you ever have your daughters back in your life? I don't know. Do I want it? Yeah. Would I greet it with joy? Absolutely. Will I get to see my grandkids when they grow up? Oh, my. Yes. If that happens, there's sometimes I sit and I smile about the possibility of that day of them calling saying, you know, is this my grandpa? And I say, yeah, baby, it's me. But you see, I have a hope, but I have not prejudged how this is going to happen, because it may never happen, folks. I don't know the influence that others have over their lives and what they are going to do, say, or how they might influence them. I don't know. But you know what? Until I take my last breath on this earth, the story between me and my children and my grandchildren is not finished. And even when I do take my last breath, the story about my relationship with my children and my grandchildren is not over. So I win no matter what. Now, for me, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that that's the power of the gospel in my heart. Folks, I'm a weak man. I cry at everything. I mean, you know, I can't even watch Extreme Home Makeover. I mean, I'm just a blubbering fool. I can't even watch it. It's because it touches my heart to see those people, and the goodness of people touches my heart, and it's an amazing thing. But I just want to encourage you that what you have will sustain you. You don't have to sustain the gospel. The gospel sustains you. Just let it be what it is, and add nothing to it, and take nothing away. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So what are you? You are holy brethren. And what are you? What have you done? You have become a partaker of, did it say, a heavenly calling? The heavenly calling. You say, well, what is the heavenly calling? Well, in verse 14, back here in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, for as much as the children became partakers of the flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same. You see, he took part in us, and we take part in him. What is the heavenly calling? The heavenly calling is not whether or not you're in the ministry or not. Has nothing to do with it. Oh, I wonder what my heavenly calling is. No, folks, this is another one of those terms that in gospel terms, it is absolute. It is for everybody, whether you are Stalin, whether you are Saddam Hussein, whether you are Robbie from... Put you in good company there, didn't I, Robbie? And you see, the thing of it is that we don't even have to be offended that we're in the same company with all these folks, because we know what makes us one. When God made you a partaker of the heavenly calling, you see, that is referring to the chapter before. You have been raised up and seated in heavenly places with Christ. Who Christ is who you are in the eyes of God. Now, you know that freaks church world out to hear that, right? Who Christ is, why? Because who you are is what Christ became. Didn't end there. Who he became is what you became. He raised you up in a wholly different realm. That's the reason when the Bible talks about these things, about you are now an entirely new creation, it literally means you are a species that never existed before on the face of planet Earth. You see, God did not send his son into the world just to come down here and create another religion that we could kind of reach up for. You see, you used to, before the cross, we were humans that were in the third position of creation. But after the cross, you're still a human being, but you are in the first position now of creation. Now, I wouldn't have to teach anything more. We could just have a Pentecostal meeting, just hallelujah breakdown, and, you know, rolling the floors and whatever. Folks, this is good news. Yeah. Say, I am a partaker of the heavenly calling. Do you see what that means now? You are a partaker of the heavenly calling, just like he was a partaker of the earthly calling. And what he partook of in us, we now partake of in him. Now, then he says, if we've gone this far this soon, you guys are going to be here a while. Consider, consider, this is one of Paul's mild ways of saying, you're all a bunch of dummies, and you're thinking wrong, but I don't want to tell you that you're a bunch of dummies, so consider this. And believe me, I found out that it works. In the times that I've learned to get up in front of people and say, well, now, you know, think about this. What about this? Instead of just, you know, everybody's always known me as the guy that goes in, drops a bomb on everybody and leaves. And I like doing it, really. I mean, it's a lot of fun. I have to admit, it fits my personality completely. I'm a spiritual terrorist. But here he's saying, now I want you to consider something. Oh. There you go, freedom fighter. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Now, what's he wanting us to consider? Jesus Christ. What about Jesus Christ? That he has two positions here that Paul wants to explain. What are the two positions that he wants to explain? He is the apostle, and he's also what? The high priest. And what is he apostle and high priest over? Our confession. Now, I was taught this in the Word of Faith movement. This was the number one Word of Faith movement verse. Oh, Jesus is the high priest of our confession. What does that mean? Well, he's sitting in heaven, and when you confess, he hears your confession, then he takes your confession, repeats it to God, and if he gets it right to God, if you got it right to Jesus, Jesus will get it right to God, and then God will give you whatever you confess. Remember that, Robbie? Yeah, I remember that. It says nothing like that. Do you know what an apostle, the term apostle means? The term apostle means the one who begins the work. So Jesus is first off of the confession. Of the confession, what is Jesus? He is the one. Now, it's kind of like the term that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is just two different words to explain exactly the same thing. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Wow. So who authored the confession that we needed? Jesus authored it. But who carried it through? Very same Jesus. You see, where we included you in this verse, Paul is trying to explain that your belief has nothing to do with the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus took over our confession. You say, well, you got to believe, you got to confess. I believe all of that, but somebody took it over for me, believed for me, and confessed before God that Mike Williams is holy and righteous and perfect, regardless of what Mike Williams either thinks, believes, does, or doesn't do. Man, I love the author and the finisher of faith. I love the apostle and high priest of my confession. Whew. Do you know how I've had to labor to enter into that rest? Because we've been stuck, folks. We've been stuck with our confession, our faith, our prayer, our this, our that. And I'm not discouraging you from any one of them. But the one thing that you cannot do is lose your rest, because you now have taken on what the apostle and high priest of your profession has already done for you. It's complete. It says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful over all his house. So now, you see, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we had comparisons between Jesus and the angels, right? Now we're going to go into Paul's teachings about the difference between Moses and Jesus. For this man was counted more worthy of glory or honor and praise than Moses. For this man was counted worthy of more, insomuch. Now, why is Jesus deserving of more praise than Moses? Did we eliminate Moses? No, we just said this man has far greater reason for people to praise, way above that of Moses. He said, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who builded the house has more honor than the house. All right? That's just the comparison. There's no need to go into great detail about it. For every house that is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So, who was in complete charge of authoring, finishing, and completing this house? Some man? No, it's God himself. It was God himself. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So all of these things were done for what reason? See, these were the scriptures that would show us these type and shadows where that the gospel would be something easy for us to understand. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So, what makes you know? How do you keep from falling back to that mentality that you're just here on your own? You see, we have to hold fast to that understanding that it's God that built the house, that Jesus was the author and the finisher of the faith of the house, and that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of the house. Is there any responsibility on the house? There's no responsibility on the house. But the house would be foolish to think that it had a role in its own condition. How foolish would that house be to think that it had created its own condition? That'd be a stupid house, wouldn't it? So what is he telling us here? He said, we need to really pay attention to this and hold fast the confidence that we have in the apostle and high priest of our profession, because if we don't hold fast to that, you're not even going to think you are the house of God anymore. Anybody ever been there? You just feel like you're not even the house of God anymore. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, what are we? Is he talking about today, as of the day he wrote this? No. What's it quoting from? It's quoting from the book of Psalms. So you see, here Paul is again stepping into that stance of before the cross to explain from this point forward how we got to where we are. Because that's the problem they were having. They could not grasp the full extent of the move forward. They couldn't grasp the switch from Moses to Jesus. They couldn't grasp that belief was not their responsibility anymore. That faith was no longer theirs to have to meet up to. That the building was no longer them that had to nail the nails in their own self. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So what are we talking about, before or after the cross? This is all before. when your fathers tempted me, proved me. They tempted God. Now, how did they tempt God? They even wanted God to prove he was who he was by his works. You know, the church does that to God all the time. They absolutely will not believe unless God performs and does dances and tricks, and you know, and so we even make up things, you know, pushing people in the floor, and my goodness, the extents we've gone to prove our spirituality, to validate God. You don't need to validate God. I remember when Scott Johnson and his brother and his friends started receiving the gospel, and as you heard, Scott's life was tremendously impacted by one line, one single line that he heard on one single tape. Sin cannot separate you from God. Well, now this is Northern Illinois, and all of these Northern Illinois churches, how many churches was I speaking in that area then? I was speaking to quite a few churches, and some of the larger churches there at the time. So now, these guys found out that I had been kicked out of this church, that church. And and they loved me so much. I'm telling you, it was so fun just being around them because I just felt like I was just the most loved human being on earth. They get so excited when Mike Williams come around. And so then I found out that they had developed a new ministry. Now, their ministry was to go into the churches, most of which I had spoken out and had been kicked out of. And the best I remember the story, you can correct me, Scott, but I know that in some of the churches they went in, they just acted like the Hallelujah Boys were there. You know, we are here to rejoice with you. And so then, in some of the places they went into, once they sat down after worship and praise, they'd all prop their feet up on the pew in front of them and sat there waiting for the preacher to preach. So then the preacher starts preaching, and they start talking to each other. You ever heard that in the Bible? I think he took that out of context. Where'd you get that from? Well, needless to say, they followed my footsteps and then were kicked out of every church in Northern Illinois. It was fun, believe me. Look at that smile on his face. He remembers it with great glee and great joy. People called me, in fact, about Scott and his brother David and all of these guys. Mike, these guys say they embrace your message, but they're going around interrupting churches all over the place. You got to do something about this. And I thought, what? And why? Now, I would never do it, but who am I to say that that's not what they ought to be doing? That's what they were doing. And that's where, and believe me, to this day, whoever was in that church, there was an impact on their lives, whether they still think of these wackos that were there or not, or if it may have provoked some people to think. But Christ the Son over his own house. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of the temptation, where? In the wilderness. Wherefore your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with this generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Did they? No. Why? God had some qualifications on them being able to enter into rest, right? One was obedience, and the other one was belief. They had to believe, and they had to obey. They had to have faith, and they had to obey. And God said, I just swore that they're never going to enter in. These people are not going to enter in. And it says, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, seems quite clear. But you see, the context, again, is what we have to stay with. Who are we considering now? Even at this point? Remember, we have to remain that we are, as we're reading this, considering the apostle and high priest of our profession. What happened to their profession? It failed. What were the Hebrews doing? They were going back thinking that it was their profession that was going to get them the promise of God, of the righteousness of God. So he's saying, if this is the way you're doing it, they didn't get in because of their failure to believe. Boy, you better be careful, because you ain't going to make it either. You know, how many times have we been sharing the gospel with somebody and we've had to first off assure them that they're not going to make it any better than Hitler first before they would get to the point where they'd open their mind to listen to you at all? It's kind of what Paul is doing here. That's what he's going through. You're stuck in this belief. You have carried over the same requirement. You're believers in Jesus, but you've carried over the same requirement to obey and believe to be able to enter in to God's rest and to enter into the righteousness of God. And he's saying they didn't make it. So how do you deal with somebody who's got a false concept? Let them know. If everybody on planet Earth failed at it, there's a good chance you're going to fail at it too. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He said, but exhort everyone, each other, daily, while it is yet called a day, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Wow. Now, he didn't say, unless you be hardened through sin, did he? He said, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what do we know about sin under the new covenant? Doesn't exist, does it? How do we know it doesn't exist? Because sin has two definitions. One is the sin of unbelief. The other is the transgression of the law. When Jesus died, he took away the law, so where there is no law, there is no transgression or sin. And the sin of unbelief is the issue of that is actually the sin that Jesus died for. Jesus didn't die for your sins. Jesus died to take the law away that held your sins against you. Jesus wasn't suffering because you had a dirty thought, because you did something wrong. Jesus suffered to do away with the transgression of the first Adam and its effect upon the entire human race. This was the thing that Jesus died for. But you see, here comes this flood of thoughts back to them again. And he is trying so hard, and you'll see in these chapters to come, that he's trying so hard to walk them past that as gently as a father could take a child by the hand and explain it to them. But you see, because if we don't understand the gospel, if we don't have the background there, we read these instructions as these are for us. These are not for us. This is for them who were trapped in legalism while believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is walking them slowly. Folks, this is just such a beautiful, beautiful book. The very book that Christianity takes and causes such great guilt and condemnation is the book where Paul took people wrapped up back in the law who believed in Jesus and led them by the hand and helped them to come to grips with their own misconceptions about the gospel. While it is today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You see, they're still under the concept of sin. And so he reminds them of what God does to people who are in sin. Their carcasses fall in the wilderness. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Wow. Now that's shocking. When you know you don't have the belief you need to believe, and somebody's just reminded you, their carcasses were left in the desert for unbelief. Now, the thought may be now beginning to sink in a little bit. But just in case, he wants to drive the point home. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, what has he convinced them by now? You have all come short of it. You need to stop. If this is the path which you have chosen, you need to stop and consider whether or not your belief. Because how did he start this? Let's consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now this is where that church stops and says, see, if you don't have belief, you aren't entering in. Totally missing the point of the context of this incredible letter altogether. Especially by the time you get to chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. Which nails this all down so completely, it's unbelievable. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left that of entering into his rest, that any of you should become come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Faith. So for the gospel to work, what is the ingredient that makes the gospel work? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That shows up in chapter 6 here, coming up. The issue is, whose faith? Folks, I know that the gospel only is powerful and applicable if absolute faith is applied to it. Now, you talk about entering into rest. Is the day you realize it's not your faith. It's not your belief. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding will begin to rule in your heart and your mind. And the gospel itself will begin to take charge of that area, like what Ken was talking about, of the emotions and the feelings, and begin over a long period of time to adjust your ability to facing life's losses and tragedies. How long does it take? Folks, that's not my business. I can't, there's no way that I can tell you that. I can tell you that I could have, and but possibly, with knowing me and the depths of grief that I could have about my own children and grandchildren, I may not have even survived what I went through. Not even survived it. But something survived it for me. I'm telling you, something survived it for me. I didn't try real hard to try to, you know, not grieve and all of this stuff. I mean, there was times, you know, I'd make a phone call to Glenn and all he could hear was gasps for breaths. And to stand here today with none of that grief is so peaceful. When something ripped through my soul with that loss, that you might as well have taken a torch to my inward beings and my inward being and melting my heart and my liver and my kidneys with a flaming torch could not have been more difficult to bear. But it don't hurt no more. I actually got the pictures of my grandkids back out. I've got one picture of all four of them. I know they look way different after 5 years. But I got two little angels. It's just symbolic for me. And I got one little angel on one side of the picture and one little angel on the other side. So it's like my little altar for my kids, you know. And let me tell you something, folks. Tradition and symbolism and all of that, don't be afraid of that. Don't think that, oh, that's religious stuff, you know. I tell you, little things like that help me to put things in perspective. They give me just a little bit of a degree of comfort. May not anybody else, but it does me. And I have no apologies for it. He said, you need to be concerned because the gospel not mixed with faith don't work. Isn't that what he just said? The gospel. But you got to realize that the guy who wrote the letter said that he became redeemed by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. How would he now be reverting to put the requirement of faith on you? No, that's not what he's doing. He's so convinced that this entire gospel is based on the faith, the belief, the obedience, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is so totally convinced of it that he is telling us the absoluteness. See, that's what I love about Paul's teaching. He doesn't back up. No, he says, yeah, you're right. The gospel don't work without absolute faith. That's what I like about teaching of the law. You're all going to burn. These are absolutes. We don't have to if and but or maybe them. We don't have to pick out a law and water this one down. The gay community. Gay community can be so self-righteous because they love just picking out the verses that say that if a man lies with a man as he does a woman, that's an abomination to God. We were talking about the one guy who goes around cutting those pages out of the Gideon Bibles in all the hotels he's going into, thinking he's doing people a favor to not read that. Now, I understand that concept, but you see, the glory of my redemption is the glory of my condemnation first. I don't want those verses taken out. Please don't avoid the law that condemned you. Don't let anybody take out the law that condemned you. Rejoice in the law that condemned you, because it is in that condemnation of the law, that's how the backdrop of you knowing how free you have become in Christ, that it doesn't apply to you anymore. You know what Jesus did to remove that law. Oh, man, read all those laws. Read the one about shellfish and then go down to the seafood store and eat. I won't be going with you, but just simply because I don't like seafood. Read the one about pork. How that's an abomination to God. Then go have yourself a big slab of ham. If you like ham. we which have believed do enter into rest. As he saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into his rest. Now, what's he doing? He's quoted from Genesis, Psalms, and now Psalms again. Seeing therefore it remaineth, some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, is because of unbelief. Now, what is he? He's reassuring us. Paul does this. He keeps covering the same idea over and over and over again. And he says, now they didn't enter in. He says in verse 7, and again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it said, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. That was Psalms chapter 95. So is he speaking to the people on this side of the cross? Still not speaking to the people on this side of the cross, is he? He's showing the absolute inability of people to be involved in the covenant of God. Your belief, your obedience, or anything else. For if Jesus had given them rest, them who? The early church? The Israelites. He's talking about even before. He said, for if Jesus had given them rest, they would not have afterwards spoken of another day. So there was going to be a day. A day that all of this was going to be resolved. Today, if you will harden not your heart. Today lines up real well with the day of the Lord. Therefore, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, when does this, from what point is he speaking? Is he speaking about the people now on this side of the cross? No, we're still talking about people under the old covenant. There still remaineth a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore labor, to enter into that rest, lest any of you should fall after the same example of what? Unbelief. And how many of them would fall by the same example of unbelief? All of them. Why would we get it better than they did? But that's the conclusion. They failed at belief. You're failing at belief. But you must consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. You must do that. You must know this one fact, that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. Because you're going to fall under the weight of trying to come up with your own belief. Do you actually think you're going to do it better than the people who saw the Red Sea open? Do you think you're going to do this belief thing better than those who were fed with manna from heaven? And were led by a fire by night? And a cloud by day, and they saw his miracles, tempted, tested, and proved him? And did they believe then? No. The same as they didn't believe when Jesus performed all the miracles. For he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any of you fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And folks, if you think you're going to pass that test of the word of God, which is able to split down right to the very differences in the different parts of you, and you're going to be found with enough faith to enter into God's rest, you ain't going to do it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So if you think you're going to fake it, forget it. How many of you faked it for years? Told everybody you had enough faith. Man, I got faith. I'm believing. I'm obeying. I'm doing. Well, forget it. Because there's someone that everything's naked and open to his eyes. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Oh, look what we've come back to. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Wow. And what is my profession? Jesus is Lord. Honey, I don't have the faith. I don't have the obedience. I don't have anything. The only thing I can tell you is that Jesus is Lord. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And how was he tempted? Remember, he's made this quote already back in chapter 2, that Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And what does the book of Mark tell us Jesus was tempted with? The challenge to his identity. He passed it. He passed the challenge to his identity. And guess who got imputed with that kind of faith to pass that kind of test? You got it. Who got credit for it? I want you to stop and think a minute. When Jesus was tempted by the devil and he resisted, and was approved of God in his resistance. Go back and read that story again. Because you need to understand this. You got credit for that. You got credit for that. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, I can use this on a daily basis, but in context, what's he talking about? He's talking about us who are on this side of the cross. We need to know where the source of our grace has come from and the help. What kind of help did he give us? Remember the man who came to him and Jesus said, you know, everything's fine. Says, now all you have to do is believe. And he said, I do, but help thou my unbelief. Your unbelief has been helped. Your unbelief has been fulfilled. Your faith has been fulfilled. Your obedience has been fulfilled. Because you have someone called the apostle and high priest of your profession. And that does not mean he listens to see what you say and then goes says to God what you say. He's the professor, the confessor of your confession. He authored it. He apostled it. He apostled that whole thing. And I can show you through teaching through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he apostled the requirement to believe. He apostled it. And then you know what he did with it? He high priested it. And what does a high priest do? He stands in the place of all the people. I'm so glad Jesus required and let us know you're going to burn, you're going to be gnashing in teeth if you don't believe. And because now I know that Jesus really is Lord. Because he didn't just take upon himself flesh and blood. He took upon himself my unbelief, the unbelief of the first Adam that was held against me, and released me from all liability to do, to obey, to believe, or to have faith to cause the gospel to be effective in my life or anybody else's. Now, what if you do believe? What if you do believe that this is true? It's what Ken was sharing with you. There's a great deal of benefit for you, folks. I've experienced it over the last 5 years. It has a great benefit. It can take all of those things of brokenness and shatteredness. And because you don't have to deal with guilt and feelings of inadequacy in the eyes of God, you can let it go, let it be healed, and move on. I know it for a fact. Good news? Good news, good news. That felt good. Any questions? Any comments? You heard something you didn't ever hear before? We are given that comparison about the faith of Abraham, and now that faith has been accredited to us also. And now, whether it was his faith or God's faith, I've not gone into it to study it or not. But we are given that example of the faith of Abraham. But when it transposes to us, that faith that Abraham had is now carried out for us by Jesus. No, only if it's for righteousness. Because, you see, we'll go through an entire chapter here later on about all of those who obtain things through faith. And it's like there's 20 of them, about 20 of them. And then he says, and if we mention Jephthah and blah, 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 and on and on and on, we wouldn't even have room to say what all of these people accomplished by faith. But these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So the issue here is the promise of righteousness. And these guys obtained things by faith to give us examples of the fact that faith is part of this process of receiving. But the one thing they didn't receive was the promise. And now we get to look at their faith, who in the next chapter starts, and seeing that we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the great cloud of witnesses is the guys in chapter 11. And it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. All right? So those things are there. They are for examples to help us in our understanding to come to grips with this whole issue of a requirement for faith. The one thing I never want to diminish for you is the importance of faith. I know that I didn't do that today. In fact, that was not Paul's goal. You could see, he just let you know, without faith, you're going to perish in the desert, just like they did. All right? But the transformation, no matter what they accomplished by faith, the thing that causes us and anyone, past, present, or future, to have union with God and have the promise of God, not a promise, but the promise of righteousness through faith, if that is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Yes. Well, the first thing that we have to realize is there is nothing about the gospel that guarantees that you're going to have a heart that's always joyful. But our joy is in one thing, just like it's the verses out of the Old Testament, that this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it and in it. Now, you see, I would never tell you that the loss that I went through, that I had joy through that. I had grief. I had sorrow. I lost my mind. I had friends that came around that tried to help me to move, you know, physically, just to be able to move. I remember they took me to Target store one day. I just moved into a new place, and they thought they would help me to find some things, get me involved in decorating my place, which I normally do, but I was not doing. They knew if Mike ain't decorating, there's something wrong. So, but I remember they came and we were walking down one of the aisles, and they said, "Okay, Mike," says, wait right here. We'll be right back. I'm going to go check on something. And life stopped the moment that they left me. And I was standing there without a clue where I was, what I was doing, and I didn't care. And until they came back and touched my arm, did I come back to reality and be able to move. So other people actually had to, by touch and hug and help, move me through normal process of just daily life. So I cannot tell you that I ever learned, or don't think that I will ever learn, how to be joyful all the time. But the one thing that I do know is that I can always be joyful about the fact that regardless of my current state, no matter what I'm going through, my joy in that day, that none of this has to do with me. See, and that's what I had to work through, was that this was not my guilt, this is not my failure, this is not my, all of that stuff is what I had to make it past before my heart could start healing. So the gospel is not going to put you in a position to where that when you get that phone call you never want to hear, that you're just going to be saying, "Oh, you know, one of the kids is dead. Well, praise the Lord," you know. That's not going to happen. And if it did happen, we would find some place to lock you up quickly. So, but the joy that we have is pertaining to the fact that nothing about our failures before God has caused this to happen. One of the things that, like if I were sitting in front of you and you were grieving, I would never say this to you. But I have to say it to you out of a personal experience. I don't think we realize how much grief is self-pity. I know that it can be a harsh thing to say. I would never say it to somebody that's sitting there grieving. I would just wrap my arms around, cry with them, and validate every reason in the world why they should feel that way. But when we're learning, I think these are things we need to learn before we get to those places, that grief can turn to self-pity real quick. And we are more thinking about how people are seeing us grieve rather than just the grief itself. It can happen so quickly. But a grief in and of itself is as monstrous of a thing as you ever want to deal with. The adding of self-pity is like giving that monster bombs to throw at you. You know, it's. I remember through the middle of all this for me, there was one thing that came out of my mouth every day. I don't know, you know, and I was just going with what was in my heart. And the thing that came out of my mouth every day was, "Well, the final chapter has not been written." And no matter what the final chapter is, I will be able to deal with it. But I can't but stay bogged down in what today's story is, because the final chapter. Yeah. I always win in the end. Yeah. And even if you die in the middle of your troubles, you're going to win. You know. So it really is a hope that we have that gets us through.